Blog Talk Radio.
Assalamu alaikum.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu
الحمد لله ثم الحمد لله الحمد لله الذي أنزل علينا كتاب مبين. All unqualified praise is due to Allah, and after that all unqualified praise is due to Allah. الحمد لله الذي خلق الإنسان في أحسن التقويم. All unqualified praise is due to Allah who created us in the most excellent mold. وبعث النبيين المباشرين, and commissioned from among the human being messengers as bringers of good news and as warners. وَأَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. I bear open and solemn testimony without hesitation, without reservation, without embarrassment. There is no deity, no object of worship except Allah. لَهُ الْمُلْكِ. His is the kingdom. وَلَهُ الْحَمْدِ. To him is due all unqualified praise. بِيَدِهِ الْخَيْرِ. In his hand is all good. وَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. And he has power over all things. وَنَشْهَدُ أَنَّ سَيِّدِينَ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. And we bear open and sound testimony without hesitation, reservation, or embarrassment that Muhammad, to whom the Quran is revealed, is his slave servant and his messenger. We pray, اللهم صلِّ وسلِّم وبارك على سيدنا محمد. O Allah, send your prayers and your peace and your blessings upon our leader Muhammad وعلى آله, and upon his family, wa sahbihi, and upon his companions, ajma'in, all of them. Wa ya ayyuhal muslimun, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah wa jumu'ah mubarak. Amma ba'd, a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Li ilafi Quraysh, ilafihim rahlata shita'i wa sayf, fil ya'budu rabba hadhal bayt, الذي أطعمه من جوع وآمنه من خوف. صدق الله العظيم. An expression of this 106th chapter of the Quran, entitled the Quraysh, is by the covenant of security and safeguard enjoyed by the Quraysh, their covenants covering their journeys by winter and by summer. Therefore, worship the Lord of this house, who provides them with food against hunger and with security against fear. Sadaqallahu al-Azim. Allah the Mighty has spoken the truth. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, an honest and trustworthy merchant will be with the prophets, the truthful, and the martyrs on the day of resurrection. Sadaqa Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Today we continue on the fifth of the five daruri. Daruri meaning obligations as foundations for ummah building. We've gone through family, intellect, religion or the ritual life, and the self, or that thing that you can even call it, you can call it mental health, the soul's health, the health of the soul. And now we are on property or mal or wealth, and we're continuing so that our perception of the significance of these five is well established. And without going back over all of them, obviously we couldn't, but I do encourage you to go into the archives that are available on MasjidOrathin.org through Vimeo, and also Blog Talk Radio. The entire series, inshallah, is recorded there. It's just so very important, because our mission is to build ummah. That's not a rhetoric. That's not, I don't know, it's not a cliche. You can't let it be a cliche, because if it's a cliche, then all you do, you just pray, you come to Jummah, you go back to a life that's not connected with the master project, which is building ummah. That's what we have to do. So not much more on the editorial side of that. But if you don't know what the foundations of ummah are, you won't be able to contribute to that building, and therefore you won't be able to fulfill your obligations under Allah as a Muslim. Being a Muslim is not just not drinking, not fornicating, not gambling, not whatever. It's not that we don't do those things. That's for our benefit. Even the five pillars of Al-Islam as a practice, that is also for our benefit. Building ummah is to build something that transcends, that survives our death. Build something that survives our death and that provides support for the life that we leave behind, our families, our offspring, which are dependent upon whatever exists when they came into existence and whatever exists when all those before them pass away. What do we leave them? What are they inheriting from us? And they can inherit good or they can inherit bad. So the idea is, what is the legacy that we're leaving with them as it relates to their forward going? Because when we pass away, mashallah, inshallah, when we pass away, they'll still be here, and they will have to deal with life as it is in their time. We should feel this sense of responsibility to provide a foundation for them to benefit from, and not simply the task left behind for them so complete that they feel like they're starting from zero. This is we have to put it in. We have to decide, you know, I'm the generation that particular level of dependency ends on. But this is the idea, to understand this mal and to practice this mal, the proper relationship with wealth, so that in that proper relationship we can act in a way that Allah has designed in the nature of creation, that we, like a gardener building or growing a garden that has all the fruits and the vegetables and the necessary wherewithal to feed and sustain the generations tied to us, we have to practice these five essentials in order to do that. And of course, the math is what we're addressing right now. It's very important to understand, and it's very easy to forget, and I think there has been an effort on the part of some to distract Muslims from the significance of wealth in their religion. The significance of wealth in their religion, that is, in their practices, in their way of life. But we're saying today that Allah has grounded the life of al-Islam. He has grounded the life of al-Islam in a history of strong economic and business ties. The very foundation, I'll even say, the tree of al-Islam is grounded in economic life and business ties of relationship. And that's essentially what we're going to speak to today. It began in our assessment today, or in our presentation today, it began with Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam and his family at the time, particularly the family of Hajar, rahimahullah alayha, and Ismail, radiallahu anhu. The Quran tells us about that moment in the 37th ayah of the 14th surah. An expression of it is this: Our Lord, I have settled some of my descendants in an uncultivated valley near your sacred house, our Lord, that they may establish prayer. So make hearts among the people incline toward them, and provide for them from the fruits that they might be grateful. Brief story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that brief portion of that story of the Prophet's life, when he took Hajar and Ismail out into the desolate place under the guidance and inspiration and direction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he left the new mother and the infant child there with nothing surrounded, nothing that they could see as structure, civilization, people, and the like. Quickly, Hajar consumed what had been left for her and her child by Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. After it was consumed, she was left without any resources. She left that without any resource for food and drink. And of course, the earlier part of the story was after Ibrahim had left the two of them there and began to walk away, Hajar saying, you know, where are you going? He didn't answer. Asked again, where are you going? Didn't answer. Asked again, where are you going? Did Allah tell you to leave us here? And he affirmed it, and she said, then we'll be fine. But then after what was left with them to be consumed, she was left in a situation where, well, what are we going to do now? And so the running between the hills of Safa and Marwa in the Hajj, called the Sa'i, is a representation of that tense circumstance when she was without resources, without food, without water, going looking for who can they look to help them in the circumstance that they were. And you know the rest of it. In the history, you get the discovery of the well of Zamzam. The discovery of the well of Zamzam. Different stories. Some stories say it was Ismail. He's digging his heel in the ground, and then the water came up from his heel. Another says she saw the angel Jibril digging with his wing into the ground, and then the Zamzam came up from there. In any case, we know that, and we accept that the Zamzam came in consequence of Ismail and Hajar being left in that place by Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. There's one passing note that we should keep in our awareness. When Ibrahim, in this dua that he made, he said, "We left him in an uncultivated valley near your sacred house." There was no Kaaba as we know it as of that time. But that's Allah telling us by the revelation there was something there that Ibrahim obviously had some knowledge of, because he's saying, I've left them here by your sacred house. So he had some knowledge of it. So the idea that Ibrahim built the Kaaba is not the only critical key. And when you read about the story of Ibrahim and Ismail, it said Ibrahim and his son raised the foundation. So this verse is actually telling you that where they started was the foundation, was where Hajar and Ishmael, they were left at that foundation, but it was in appearance desolate and empty as of that time. So at this time, I want to just do a little chronology. This is not absolute. This is just give you an idea. So then this discovery of Zamzam was obviously at the time of the birth of Ismail and at the time of Ibrahim, which puts it, chronologically speaking, around 2000 BCE. Around 2000 BCE. So early 2000 years before Zamzam was rediscovered. It was lost at some point in time between Ismail and Abraham and Ismail. The Zamzam, let's call it, went to ground. And it wasn't until the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the 6th century had a dream and rediscovered Zamzam. Okay? The rediscovery of the well of Zamzam by his father in the 6th century, that means in the 500s AD. So that's almost like 2,500 years from the time of Hajar and Ishmael in the situation we just described. The rediscovery of the well of Zamzam in the 6th century by Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib, who was the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he experienced a dream through which he was shown the place of Zamzam, and it has, just so people know what Zamzam is, there may be somebody who doesn't know what Zamzam is. The sacred well of a water that has flowed continuously from the time that I'm talking about. When Muslims go to Mecca, going and getting and drinking from the Zamzam is one of the biggest parts of the Hajj. And the special miracle, if you want to talk about any water that's miracle water, you're talking Zamzam. So you can go read and study more about that yourself. But this is this great well of Zamzam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that when Hajar built ridges around the outflowing water. And some say the meaning of Zem is stop, right? So she built this boundary around where we get the well of Zamzam. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had she not built those boundaries around the well, then it would have flooded the entire earth. And it has to be very special for us to just imagine and just take a minute to think about it. It's like, how many millions of people, if millions every year, nowadays millions, of course we know that numbers have been multiplying, so we deal with the magic of compound interest. I got you, I understand. But we deal with that. It's like, how have those numbers increased, and what have been the total number of people who have drank from that well from this 5th century period of time, and there's nothing about it that looks like it's drying up or changing. I mean, that's something to think about, right? So in any case, the Zamzam, the Prophet said, had she not done it, the whole earth would have been flooded out with the water from Zamzam. So if you can find some real Zamzam somewhere, now I'm sure there's some shysters somewhere in some country that's just putting a bottle in it and saying, yeah, this is Zamzam, right? I'm just saying, if you can really find it, it's a good deal. I can't even begin to talk about how powerful and significant just water is. I will just say this one thing. Water is that it's a universal presence. Even when in the scheme of cosmology, it's a divine presence. One of the first things that they look for in all this search for life on other quote-unquote planets, first thing they look for is signs of life, was there ever water here? because water is literally a sign of life. Another thing, water has memory. Anything that water has ever touched, it takes the memory, the information from what it touched with it. So, from this time on, the well enjoyed a continuous existence, and it was one of the features of the Meccan sanctuary. Now, just a little brief history, and I didn't say what the title of what I'm saying is. The Five Obligations, A Brief History of the Material Life of Al-Islam. The Material Life of Al-Islam. So, brief history. Qusay bin Kilab, he was the original, like, patriarch, the grand father of the Quraysh, right? And he united the Quraysh tribe and established their authority over the Kaaba in Mecca. This earned him the title of Mujammi, or the Uniter, because of his ability to bring the tribes together. He found a city-state in Mecca and implemented arrangements for the welfare of the pilgrims visiting the Kaaba. He had two sons, Abdi Manaf and Abd al-Dar. Abd al-Manaf gained fame and respect throughout Arabia during his father's lifetime. His father, of course, is Qusay. And Abd al-Manaf had four sons, Hashim, Abd al-Shams, al-Mutalib, and Nawfal. Hashim was the father of Abdul Muttalib, who was the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hashim, he was the one who initiated trade between the eastern countries, Syria, Egypt, and Arabia. The trade aimed to provide necessary goods for Arab tribes along the route attracting merchants to Mecca. This trade endeavor established the grandfather of the Prophet, established by the grandfather of the Prophet, contributed to the economic growth and importance of Mecca. That is, the economic life of Mecca was grounded in what the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam established. The Quraysh tribe held a significant advantage over other tribes as the custodians of the Kaaba. That is, it gave them a status. So they were highly respected by the tribes along the trade route. Hashim, along with his brothers, Abd al-Shams, al-Mutalib, and Nawfal, they devised a trade scheme, and that scheme is just used, you know, a plan, right, not devious, that a trade scheme to capitalize on their favorable position, right? It's something like branding, right? Hashim obtained trade privileges from the Ghassanid king of Syria, Abd al-Shams from the Negus of Abyssinia, al-Mutalib from the Yemenite nobles, and Nawfal from the governments of Iraq and Iran. The trade flourished, and the four brothers gained fame as successful traders. They became known as Ashab al-Ilaf. We say Ili Ilafi Quraysh Ilafihim Rihlatashita Iwasaif. Ashab al-Ilaf is to speak of them in their hospitality. They were always hospitable, they were always generous, they were always helpful and guardians of the interests of the travelers and, of course, the pilgrims. The Quraysh tribe's trade connections exposed them to different cultures and civilizations, enhancing their knowledge and wisdom. The Quraysh became the wealthiest tribe in Arabia. They became the wealthiest tribe in Arabia. and became the most important commercial center. That is, Mecca became the most important commercial center in the Arabian Peninsula. The Quraysh were considered leaders of men, as stated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abraha, who's the one who brought the elephants in an attempt to destroy the Kaaba in order to replace them as this kind of noble center for trade and life, dignity, honor, etc. He wanted to tear it down. There's a story of his grandfather, and when Abraha, everybody was getting out of Mecca, Abraha's coming, everybody's getting out of Mecca, and the people of Abraha had stolen his camels, the grandfather's camels. And so he went to the encampment of Abraha, and he said, look, I'm here for my camels. Abraha said, we're about to storm the Kaaba, we're going to tear it down, and you hear about some camels? Abdul Muttalib said, the Kaaba belongs to Allah. He'll take care of that. The camels belong to me. It's a very important lesson in that. I'm talking about our history as Muslims, right? He said, trust in Allah and tie your camel. Allah's going to take care of what Allah's going to take care of. You have to take care of your camel, right? Inshallah, maybe some more will be said about that in a minute. But in any case, here's what happened. Inshallah, Allahu A'lam, Abraha's invasion of Mecca threatened the glory of the Quraysh and the sanctity of the Kaaba. Remember, this happened in the year of the birth of the Prophet. The year of the elephant was the year of the birth of the Prophet, right? And in fact, the revelation itself, early, quote-unquote, copies of the Quran and the way that it was recited, there was no separation between 105 and 106. But in the final compilation, there was a separating of Surah 105, which is Al-Fil, and Quraysh 106. But in essence, they are tied together because not only because of the number, but because of what is represented in those points in history. Because the Quraysh were at this high level of dignity, honor, etc., and it provided stability for the Arabian quote unquote peninsula. And so Abraha coming to destroy all that, he was coming in to wreck shop, right? But it had to be stopped, or that would be the end of what had been built up as a dignified and noble legacy among the Arabs and among the Hijaz, I should say, and at that point in geography. But then Allah's intervention through a swarm of birds protected Mecca, reinforcing the belief that the Kaaba was Allah's house. And elevating the Quraysh even higher after that. And from that point, of course, the Quraysh enjoyed, at that time, before and after, the Quraysh enjoyed safe passage and protection for their trade caravans, and this further established their prominence and respect throughout Arabia. So the establishment of the Quraysh, the establishment of that peninsula, had everything to do with what was done by the Quraysh in their business ties and relationship. There's big economic, geopolitical connections that I've just brushed over and omitted in this conversation. I recommend you go to Maududi's treatment of the history of the Quraysh to get more of those details. But the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had established the house, the Kaaba, the sanctuary, the sacred place. He had established it even before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam became prophet. But then when the prophet became prophet, he came into a situation that Allah had already set up. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسْنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسْنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ آمين آمين. الله أكبر. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. I want to add this because we need to really be aware of how deliberately, I'll say, and I'll even say intentionally, that Allah has set up everything for the perfection and the protection of Al-Islam. We Muslims, we need to understand, when we accept Al-Islam fully, thoroughly, truly, sincerely, we are in the will of Allah. We have intentionally, by Allah's grace, if we are sincere, we have intentionally been put into the flow of God's will for humanity. Hey, how about this? It's like getting drafted into the NBA, right? Maybe they ain't a big deal for some of y'all, but the point is, it's like somebody works all their life, spend their time, energy, you know, waking hours, extra time devoted to having the opportunity to be a professional basketball player. And then that night comes where you get chosen to be put into the ranks of NBA professionals. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah is a much greater thing, but it's critical to see how special it is to consciously, deliberately, without hesitation, reservation, or embarrassment, knowing that I have joined into Allah's will for humanity. That's a big deal. I mean, just turn it over a little while in your head. That's what Allah has done for us. And Allah subhanahu, he said, Al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinukum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mat wa raditu lakum al-islam din. Allah said, I've been working on this from time immemorial. I've been working on this. Abraham was primary to this work. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, there is no fornication or adultery in my bloodline. I worked on him. I worked on Allah. I worked on the Quraysh. I worked on him. I worked on the Arabic language. I protected it from the influence even of the Arabs themselves. It's a longer story. But the grammar that we come into, that grammar is a grammar that is influenced by man as a general rule. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected Lughat al-Arabiya from decisions on the part of non-Muslim Arabs to decide the grammar of Arabic. I know I'm saying a lot, but I got some serious folks in here about Arabic. I think there should be a little bit should be shared along that line. Listen, so that grammar in common human history, there's an intelligentsia, an intellect among the group of a language-speaking people that decide what the grammar of their language will be. The French, the German, the Italian, the whatever. Their people gave their language their grammar. Not so with Quranic Arabic. Allah gave Arabic its grammar through the Quran. I know this is at 4 minutes left. This is not the time necessarily to open up there, but there's somebody who appreciates that. Because the thing is that when you hear the history of the Arabs, if you read that history, it will be said, and you should understand,
The language is that they had no language. How did they have no language? What they really mean is there was no grammar for their language. When Allah revealed the Quran, He revealed the rules of grammar for the language that He was building up as the repository and the depository for His wisdom. The Arabs were isolated geographically from the rest of the world. And really, the rest of the world didn't want to be bothered with the Arabs. And that's exactly how Allah wanted it. Because if you come in there, you're going to influence the language that I've been growing like a potted plant in that peninsula. And as soon as my man gets finished that I've been working on and keeping the fornication and adultery out of the line of his life, as soon as my man is fully formed, then I'm going to come. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Allahu Akbar. Haven't had a chance to work it out, but here's something to think about. Li ilafi Quraysh. 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 Look at what Qur means. Short version. It comes from menses. It includes the word that means menses. Longer story. Aish is life. Aish, life. Right? Tell you I hadn't fully worked it out. But it's also where we get the word Quran from. Quran and then Quraysh. And the language of the Quran was when it came time to compile the Quran finally, the ones that were chosen to do that final compilation were the people for whom the Quraysh dialect was their native tongue, because they would be the best ones to be true to what the Quran is actually, how the Quran and what the Quran was actually revealed in. So it's a bit of a digression, but the idea is to understand that Allah has been building up, consciously perfecting al-Islam as a way of life. And just think about it, to be invited into that by Allah. Come on now. Aren't there some people who you would love to see be Muslims, but they're not? If there are people who you, man, it would be so wonderful. I mean, you're so close to Islam, you need to just be a Muslim. It ain't asking for that, blah, blah, blah. But you can't do it, no matter how much you want. But Allah invited you, inshallah. There's no reason that you had to be a Muslim. Your footsteps weren't automatically leading to al-Islam, even though you might have rewrote your history. Yeah, I was always going to be a Muslim. No. No. Allahu alam. So that blessing, and one final picture here, is this. First there was Zamzam, and in 1938, they've been looking since 33. 1938, they discovered oil in Saudi Arabia. And that haven't stopped flowing either. Just take a minute, think about it. Allah said, this is my plan. I got this. First, I'm going to lock it down in the agricultural era. Going to have all the water an agricultural society will ever need forever. And then when the script flips in the industrial age, I'm going to give my people oil. The bloodline of industry, I'm going to give it to my folks. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. How they handle it, that's a whole other issue, but God said, I got that, okay. And that enabled the custodians of the Kaaba to continue to be the custodians of the two sacred places and the light of Islam globally. Globally. The entire world of 7+ billion, 1.8 or so billion human beings are depending on Medina being stable, Mecca being stable, Mecca being there for us to make Hajj and Umrah. Alhamdulillah, and Allah said, I got it covered. You don't even have to worry about no money. I got that. This is a big deal. But first it was oil, first it was water, then it was oil. Finally, water, spiritual, oil, material. What does it mean for us? First establish your spiritual life, then Allah will establish your material life. That's what the sign is telling us, among many things. You can keep ignoring your spiritual life. It don't matter about your bank account. If your spiritual life is unhealthy, all that material life is going to do is destroy you. It's going to hurt you. Because the spirit with which you approach your material life undermines you. More later. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسْنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسْنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل الله محمد وعلى محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم وبارك على محمد وعلى محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد. Allah, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We pray your guidance and blessings in all things. We pray that you would purify us in our hearts, our intention, our worship, and our thinking. Allah, bless us to purify our spiritual life and bless us to respect with the right consciousness the material life that you have invited us into. Bless us to approach it in a way that gets the greatest benefit for ourselves, for our families, and for our communities. And bless us not to be destroyed by greed and capriciousness. We beg this of you only, for none can grant withhold this but you. Ameen. Allahumma ameen. Waqim of Salat. Allahu Akbar. You
الحمد لله رب العالمين وبسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, thank you for joining us this morning for University of the Dimensions of Leadership. Alhamdulillah, we just aired yesterday's recording of Jumu'ah, which subject was a brief history of the material life of Al-Islam. And that's, mashallah, just the beginning of that brief history. And what we're going to do is continue on that. I have one note that I need to make here. Go ahead, those of you who have comments, questions you want to start our morning off with, please, it's welcome. Sometimes you set the class for the whole morning with your comments and questions. So inshallah, not necessarily with that aim, we still would love to hear any questions or comments you'd like to give as I finish this. All right. Comments. Push one on your phone. Come on through. You may have noticed that, inshallah, we are abbreviating the Jumu'ah, we're shortening them for the purpose of limiting our time, make it easier for those who have to get back and forth to work, and keep that in mind. So we're making that adjustment. So keep us in prayer on that. Alhamdulillah. Ms. Georgetta, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
Welcome, assalam, Imam. We're starting to tune in now for the music as well as for the commentary. So who was that last one that you played?
Beautiful Hijra song, Faith in Deeds. Yes. Old, golden oldies. Yes.
Well, who was the woman doing the azan?
Uh-huh.
That was a woman doing the azan this time?
No, that's Rashad. Well, 11
oh, that was Rashad.
Yeah, what you may have noticed the difference. I, you know, when I was putting on my mic yesterday for Jumu'ah, you know, I mean, the wires for the in-house mic and the wires for my recorder, they were just all tangled up, right? And in fact, when I first stood up to give the greetings, the house mic, I dropped it on the floor. So what I had to do this time, I unplugged my micro recorder so that I could untangle the wire, so the sound came across differently in that portion, because I'm playing, when I play in the morning, I'm playing my micro recorder recording of the lecture, not the house recording. And so for a brief moment, you were hearing the event without my lavalier mic plugged into the mic. I know that might be a little confusing, but the point is, it sounded different because it was coming more, quote unquote, directly into the micro recorder. So no, that was Rashad, same as always.
Alhamdulillah. So just real quickly, one part that's like really sticking with me right now was about building Ummah, not being rhetoric and not being a cliche, you know. And I know I've heard Camila, Camila say several times, suggest several times, more than several times, that people go back in the archives and get this whole foundation thing. And so I don't know, for some reason I got a whole new perspective of it today. It just hit a different kind of way. So alhamdulillah. Thank you, ma'am. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you. Alhamdulillah. on a side note, a public personal note, I went to see you, not I, Yolanda and I, when we were away in Carolina a couple of weeks ago. We went to see the George Foreman movie. I tell everybody, you need to see it, because if you don't know the perspective, that okay, well, what are they gonna show? You know, he got beat up in Zaire, so what's gonna be the deal, right? So of course I didn't know what it's gonna be. Great movie. But of course we all know that he named all of his boys George, right? But the one girl he had, he named her Georgetta, and so you're memorialized in the George Foreman.
Give me some of that George Grill money.
Yeah, and you know what the note says, spoiler alert, that he, you know, that he sold his interest in that for $137 million. So money ain't the thing with Big George. Big George made bucks off that thing right there. So alhamdulillah, Allah had his plan. Allah has his plan. So you might think that George Foreman was washed up and done for after all that was said down. I said, look, I was using both of y'all. I used Muhammad, and I used you, George, to send my message. And so George Foreman, becomes a strong voice, quote unquote, for Christianity, and Muhammad Ali, obviously a strong voice for al-Islam. And mashallah, they can be made to seem to be opponents of each other, when in fact God says, you know, the blessing is for the Muslim, for the Christian, for those who believe in God in the last day, no matter what the stripe is, they have no fear, no grief. So mashallah. So we just gotta let Allah do what Allah does, and we have to move on with our part of it. Alhamdulillah. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, ma'am.
All right, thank you. I sound like one of the two.
Wake my phone.
All right. Alhamdulillah. I appreciate that comment. Another opportunity, if anyone wants to take advantage of that, I'll tell you what we're about to, what we got. I've actually decided, unless something changes in the next few seconds. I'm gonna spend some time. I kind of digressed when I started talking about the Arabic and how Arabic was actually created by Allah for the purpose of being the receptacle for the Quran. I'm gonna go into that, inshallah. So those people who, you know, they're loving Arabic. You know, they're wanting to understand Arabic, deepen their understanding of Arabic, and they're studying the grammar and the like. This is a critical piece that will enrich even your motivation. You already have some motivation, but when you understand that what you're actually studying is what God Himself produced in the life of a people, for the express purpose of being the place where He, God, His intention, His will, His concrete, actual, literal will is actually in the words on the page of the Quran. I just don't know another way of expressing and making that as emphatic as we need to understand it, but You don't walk slow in trying to get that, because that the power that's in understanding the Quran, and God says He revealed the Quran in Arabic. When you go in, we talk about Zamzam water, we talk about the oil under the ground. That is all on the material side of this life. You go into the Quran, you're getting the Zamzam and the oil from a blessed olive, neither east nor west. But when we say that the Quran is a miracle, we use that language. We use that language, mashallah. That's the closest thing in our English vernacular to get this, the spirit of the point, the word miracle. It truly is that. And so we're gonna be talking about that. So I guess a second or two. Really, time's up. So we're gonna go ahead and go to it now. I don't have the material on a PowerPoint type slide, so you're just going to have to bear with looking at me through all of this process here. But we're gonna go to it. I can't remember. I know mashallah when I came back from Egypt 2005 for a brief stay over a summer studying Arabic there. I know a large part of that was when I first formulated the ideas around it. And I believe it was a Mali conference. I want to say 2011, but I'm thinking that it was 2011 when I presented at least part of the paper. Usually, you know, I overproduce, mashallah. It's my boast, and it's no apology. It's just an expression of the fact. Sometimes I bring so much. That's one of the reasons why khutbahs can have a tendency to get long. Say, well, I got so much. Let me get all this in here. Can't do it. I'm learning. So let's go with just whatever, as much as we can cover today about this. So to begin with, there are actually two segments that I want to cover today. One segment is the origins of human language and grammar, just understanding the origins of human language and grammar, and then also the role of classical Arabic and how Arabs came into grammar. This is an unpublished paper, other than as much as I've mentioned in the segments that I had the opportunity to present. So, inshallah, to begin with, we're talking about the origin of human language and grammar. So just understand it from a mechanical, academic perspective. So I am reading a paper. Speaking of human beings and the formation of human language, Imam Muhammad rahimahullah alayhi said, but God created them human, and God put and made it possible for them to be in that area. So now he's talking about the Arabs. So God put them in and made it possible for them to be in that area, that geography, that part of the map. God did that, and God created the environment, the natural environment. There that affected their physical development, their spiritual development, their human development, their social development, their total development, their language. God did that. God says he's the one who gave you your languages, right? So here the imam is speaking about how deliberate, what God's work with a people, and it applies to every people. The focus here right at this moment is for us is the Arabic and the Arabs. You know, the Arabs are a particular type of people, right? A particular group of people that have everything that the Imam just said. They have their geography, they have their place in the map, they have their environment, what is their natural environment, and they have been affected physically, spiritually, and humanly, and socially. Their total development has been affected, including their language, right? And then this is to say that when God put whoever, wherever they are, then in that situation, a part of the product of that placement is the language as a result. All right, so the reference, of course, for the ayah is 30:22, Surah Ar-Rum, ayah 22. He is the one who gave you your language. That's also something very, very important to understand. Noam Chomsky, a famous activist and linguist, Nobel Prize for discovering proving the existence of the pre-existing, and therefore the instinctual existence of language in the human being. So when Allah says he gave you your languages, that means he made language a part of your nature, part of your nature. That's a study in and of itself, but we're not going to go there. So this is what he says to us, Imam Muhammad, he says to us in the holy book. I'm continuing to quote the imam here. He speaks mockingly in the voice of someone who wants to contradict him. He said, oh no, man taught himself the language. Then the imam replied, how? Language, the origin of language, is a mystery. It is. It's a mystery how it developed, you know. It must have started like ba, ba, ho, ho. But then the intellect, this is important. So the first layout is God puts you where he puts you, and where he puts you has its impact on your language formation. That's the first thing. Then the imam now is telling me, okay, well, let's look at the causal pathway. Let's look at the developmental path of this thing that we ultimately call language. So he says how. The imam says how. Language, the origin of language, is a mystery. It's a mystery how it developed, you know. It must have started like ba, ba, ho, ho. But then the intellect developed, and man was able to use his intellect. Here's a big point for me. First, there's the natural environment that a human body, with all of its makeup and its inherent nature, comes into an environment, and the environment and the body interact to begin to, I'm going to call it, force out dynamically this thing that we call language. And so the imam said it must have started, ba, ba, ho, ho, but then the intellect developed and man was able to use his intellect that God made. The imam goes on, the master computer, the human mind that God has made. So now the intellect comes into the picture. You know, something, quote unquote, independent, not just the body interacting with the environment. Now the human mind comes on. And the imam goes on. It says he was able to use it, and he was able to come up with communication for him and his people in his family or in his environment, a common language. The movie Quest for Fire, I think it's a 2-hour movie with no dialogue. It's like you have fights and stuff like that. But you can see natural human development in that. So the point is that the lingual instinct, which is what we just said, Noam Chomsky got the Nobel Prize for, the lingual instinct comes online, and there's someone, the leaders of those people, they formulate a mode of communication that they can begin to understand each other. How far back we're going hundreds of thousands of years back when we talk about this type of beginning. But in any case, the imam goes on. He says he and his people, is a communication for him and his people in his family or in his environment, a common language. I'm sure nature played a great role, just nature itself. Not the brain so much, but nature itself played a great role in bringing people to form some kind of language for communicating between one another. I got a little itch in my mind that I need to scratch. It's not the detail that I want to give, right? But I feel the need to mention it. When you hear this term, let me see if I can find it easy way, because I don't want to complicate. Confuse you. Yes. Okay. Here's the way. There's this. you've heard this language before. Social construct. I need to blow this up. It's too small. So I'm adding it to this document, and I need to go ahead and do it right because I'll lose it sometime in the future. You ever had something on your computer, you know it's there, but you go and you try to search and you cannot find it. So I have to be much more conscious about doing that nowadays. So here's what I write. A useful way of understanding the role of social constructs and mental constructs. See, this has to do with language, right? What the Imam said with regard to the intellect, meaning the leaders of a group of people. This is an early group of people. Those of you note takers put esoteric in there. And esoteric is a kind of language. Don't think the Freemasons and the Rosicrucians, and I'm not talking about that. Esoteric means that it's a language that is understood by a limited number of people. So it doesn't mean, again, the Illuminati and all that. Don't think about that when I'm saying. I'm talking about if you are a group of people somewhere in deep undiscovered territory on the Amazon River or whatever, it's like their language is an esoteric language because they're the only ones that speak that language. And you would have to be trained and brought into and taught this language. And to the extent that it is only understood by a small number of people, that's esoteric language. Esoteric language is like English as it is right now in the world. Exoteric is almost everywhere in the world. You can go and find somebody who can speak English. So in terms of language, language starts out like esoteric with everybody, all right? And so where, as the Imam is talking about how the intellect, meaning the intellect, we call them intellectuals, but don't think MIT and Harvard and Princeton when I say the intellectual leaders. It just means those people, those persons who are ahead in their thinking capacity and their thinking development among that group of people, they become the leaders and they have the responsibility to do what their people need in order to survive, thrive, grow, et cetera. So that intellect serves that purpose. One of the primary purposes that we're speaking of today is language. Okay, we need a language that we can communicate in so that we can get things done. That's one of the meanings of the Tower of Babel, the Bible story. One of the meanings is that where communication fails, no constructive work is possible. Where communication fails, no constructive work is possible, right? So coming to an agreed upon means of communication is critical for civilization. So Allah has put that lingual instinct in everybody. And then, mashallah, he puts among every group someone who has the intellectual wherewithal to be able to abstract a language or construct a language. Now, here we are at social constructs. They're able to construct a language that can serve the purpose of that society. That's a social construct. And again, do not miss this. The Imam said, my mission was a mission of language. So the Imam, exactly what I'm saying to you right now, in the history of anthropology and of people, Imam Muhammad did that for those, that esoteric group of people that were in 1975 identified with the nation of Islam, but those people... being brought out of one environment into a new environment, they needed a new language if they were going to thrive, survive, and grow. And Allah blessed the Imam to be the mind to construct this transitional, this bridge language, and to open us up to it, invite us into a universal language. He was inviting us from the gate into the language of the Quran. But he had to, by the grace of Allah, construct a language, social construct, construct a language whereby he could translate. Do you see him standing between two or three worlds? Do you see him standing between the world of Al-Islam and the Quran proper and the world of the sleepy, mentally dead, so-called American Negro and the world of the members of the Nation of Islam and bring the people who were a part of that out of that and in his language, bring us out of that into the normal world? And he was successful. This conversation that we're having right now is a product of the success of Imam Muhammad constructing a bridge language that could communicate to those people and those people and those people. Yeah, I work it out. I know you're not looking at it visually. Many of you, I should say. But he had, and this is why some people, I'm confused. There were some people. MashaAllah. And obviously, yeah, I would say maybe you were. But, you should see, let's move on. I'm getting carried away right here. So social construct. So language is a social construct. So wherever you go, you got the French, you got the Spanish, you got the German, you got the English, you got the Arabic. You know, that different groups have had linguistic leadership that constructed a language for their esoteric group, meaning that it began there so that they can communicate with each other and do the constructive work necessary for their life as a tribe where they are or as a nation as they evolved, where they were. That's the work that has to continue, and that's the work that Allah did with the Arabs. Allah did. Let's keep moving. So a useful way of understanding social construct, now I'm thinking, do I need to cover all this? Social constructs and mental constructs is through understanding the analogy of words from different languages. They spell and sound differently, even though they're speaking to the same phenomena. I'm going to run through this quickly. For example, the English word water is spelled as it is, W-A-T-E-R, English. That same word in Arabic and that same word in Chinese and the same word in French, it's not English. So there's the Arabic way of saying water. There's the Chinese way of saying water. There's the French way of saying water. They're all spelled differently, but they are speaking to the same reality. Okay, so the Arabic word for water, Chinese word for water, French word for water, English word for water, they're talking about water. Water is one thing. But you have four different ways that it's being expressed. So the language is a social construct. The word is a social construct. It's something that's constructed for the purpose of identifying something, right? So they're spelled differently, but they're speaking to the same reality. And this applies to ideas, just any idea. We can talk about soul. You can talk about intellect. You can talk about mind. So there are social constructs that you get from the Chinese, from the French, from the Spanish, from the Arab, etc. No one's particular spelling denies the value of the other language's spelling. They are just different spellings in that language for a concept, an idea, or an object. Okay, so that's a marginal type footnote. Just understand that the intellect of the human being constructs these languages, and that's why they're called social constructs. They construct these languages for the purpose of serving the people who speak that language to be able to work and interact with each other in a way that is beneficial to their group. Let's get back to the core piece. We're talking about the growth and the movement of language, particularly like the origins of human language and grammar. That's what we're speaking about. And so now back to Imam. Imam said, I would like to interject here that one example of how nature taught man to develop his own language was through man seeing how animals communicated with each other. I have to give little tips for people who want to further study. The author, the person that really the father of communication, I think they call him that. Let's see. Yes. You want to look up, if you want to understand the science of information, signs of, because communication is about information, right? So the person who's noted as the father of that, listen, the victor's right to history. So sometimes you get something like, yeah, he's the father. You find out that, you know, 1,000 years before somebody else said the same thing. Whatever. But just Claude Shannon. Let's just cover that. Claude Shannon. So if you want to get a deeper level of awareness on the mathematical theory of communication, Claude Shannon is who you're looking for. All right, so let's move on from that. Nature taught man, quoting the man, of how nature taught man to develop his own language was through man seeing how animals communicated with each other. At some point, animals were a model and a motivation for early human communication. The man was taught, creation supported social logic. He's saying this is, find it in nature, and you can find the same thing happening among us as human beings. Continuing the Imam's quote, he goes on to say, but nature itself played a great role in bringing people to form some of the language or communicating between one another. And then, so this is very important, first nature, that is the environment and what's in my literal physical body, because the environment will hit me with something, and so something through my five senses will communicate to my brain, well, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this. So this relates to immediate. So when you talk about animal communication versus human communication, animal communication is related directly to what we call immediacy, something that is immediate, meaning there's a felt pain, pain, a fear, a threat, something like that. You know, they have calls, the cries, calls and cries that talk about, you know, I found something good, or we're being threatened some kind of way, or here comes a danger, etc. Even like the dogs are called the pointers, right? They'll point in a certain direction. Animals will look in a certain direction where the harm or the danger is coming from. So the animal communication is based on immediacy, right? Meaning it's something that is right there in the environment. It's direct. It's concrete. Human communication, when it gets to that level, human communication can speak about things that are not present. The human communication can speak about things that are not concrete. You know, human communication can communicate ideas, concepts. Human communication can talk about the past. Human communication can talk about the future, right? So human communication can create a medium called language by which it can convey abstract things in concrete ways, all that, okay? And so that's critical to understand the difference between animal and human communication, right? And for as far as one of the simple ways of understanding the difference between animal communication, because sometimes people might think, they taught the gorilla how to read and this and that, and that, and that. No, this is all immediate, all immediate. And that's all. It's like training a dog to walk on his hind legs, right? So yeah, he can walk on his hind legs. That ain't natural for him, and that's not walking. But moving on, the thing that makes a language, so what the animals are doing, that's not language in the formal sense. It has signs and symbols, again with the sounds and the pointing and the behavior, all those are signs and symbols. What's missing is grammar. And that's the difference between human language and animal language. Not only do you have to have signs and symbols, but you also have to have a grammar that goes with it. And in addition to the idea of addressing something that is not immediate, that is something that is not in the immediate circumstance. I got to get away from that. So So where are we? But nature itself played a great role in the bringing people to form some kind of language for communicating between one another. And then the intellect took over. When the intelligence took over, then they started to refine that language. But as they had to face the job of refining their language, they had to use their intellect to study matter, the language in God's creation. The language in God's creation, and then utilized, that is, they took words from God's creation and they built their language up more and more. Not only did they take words and concepts from God's creation, they took the logic, listen, they took the logic, I'm going to say it a third time. They took the logic for those concepts and used them for connecting. You know, you talk about people's dissertations and PhDs, et cetera. This idea in this paragraph from the Imam. A person following that as the truth and doing the research that affirms this causal pathway, this developmental pathway for human language development. You think you can't get a PhD for that? Trust me. No doubt about it. So the Imam goes on, and he goes on. He says, from the connection of these concepts that they took from God's creation, here it comes, they gave the logic to their language, and they call it the grammar of their language. Show you where this these comments come from. They're from a lecture of the Imam, July 13, 1997, entitled The Changing World and the New Importance of Religion. The Changing World and the New Importance of Religion. And it was given at the Northwest Activity Center in Detroit, Michigan. All right, so if you follow, simply put, he said there's a role that nature plays, and nature plays the role up to that point in the pressure. You know, they talk about in development, they talk about selective pressures. So the environment puts pressure on our nature, on our being, that finally tells us, impresses us, say, look, you need to do something about this. And so in turn, the intellect gets turned on to solve the problem that nature brought into our consciousness by the pain, difficulty, and problems that continue to arise. And we got to fix this, and we're done. And so here comes the intellect that, okay, why don't we go about this way or that way? So the intellect comes up with it. So this is what the Imam is saying with regard to communication. So there's pressure on us to communicate. There's a nature in us to communicate, and we can communicate so far up to a certain point. But then there's a point that arises where we need to be able to communicate on higher levels and higher planes and more abstract levels and more complex ways if we're going to go further in our life as such. And that's when Allah's plan for that nature comes online more so. It's already online, but comes online more so to enact it, to evoke it, to provoke it. And then it dawns in the mind of the one that is intended by God or by Allah's design and in his potential, in her potential, to deliver it to the group that they're a part of, and then the flowering continues. Okay, still talking about how human language and grammar develops, right? Sorry, I lost my place. Okay, the origins of human language and grammar, we just covered that. Okay, now continuing. We can get a picture of this process by looking at the rising and the setting of the sun. So here's an example of what the Imam is saying. This is me talking. This is not, we finished the Imam's quote. So we can get a picture of this process by looking at the rising and setting of the sun. the waxing and the waning of the moon, the changes in the seasons, the birth, growth, and maturity processes of plants, animals, and human beings. All of these follow an ordered pattern, and as such, they shape the perception and thinking of man. That is, these things have shaped the perception and the thinking of man, because for millions, for us, millions of years, we saw that, and then we came to the point where now it's embodied in us. It's such a beautiful thing. Listen, for the first 5 or 6 years of human life, we're in what's called a hypnagogic state. You see your 3, 4, 5-year-old child, infant. You see them walking around, even talking, et cetera, et cetera. But in the scheme of reality, from a neurological point of view, they're actually sleepwalking. They're actually in what you call a hypnagogic state. You have people say, yeah, I remember when I was 3 years old, alhamdulillah, and I'll be like, may Allah continue to bless you, and you're telling the truth, I'm sure. So you're an exception. But most human beings have no real consciousness of what was going on in their life before they're 5 years old, right? 6 is really much closer to the fact. 7 is really the rule of thumb, but I'm going with 5 right now. What was happening? You just downloaded. You just down everything in your environment, but both the natural environment, your social environment, is just coming in, nonstop. And, okay, so now translate that from the individual that's 5 and 6 years old, translate that into human history. Human history was in a hypnagogic state for millions of years. This is one of the things that is meant by when Imam Muhammad says the human being was on the earth a long time before Adam was on the earth. Because that long time was a time when human beings were in a hypnagogic state. Nature was speaking to us. Nature was downloading. We were downloading from nature the information creation so that it awakens and stimulates and it becomes a part of the reservoir of knowledge inside of us such that when we become conscious being, we're just filled with resources for understanding. We call them intuitions sometimes. That it's in us from nature, right? So I just want us to understand that all of this we're talking about, waxing, waning, seasons changing, da 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 da, it's like that is what was embedded in us by nature, established in us, connected in us, macrocosm, microcosm, for millions of years. Let's move on. All of these follow an ordered pattern. There's a pattern in all these things. They follow an ordered pattern such that they shape the perception and the thinking of man. Man in time and in turn recognized that his life also and his communication must also have an order. Through studying the natural order of creation, and this is elaborated on Imam Ranul Shaheed put together these publications. Used to have it right away. Whatever. The Education of Sacred Matter. Education of Sacred Matter. You can go back with this idea. You can go further and see it even more so, inshallah. Through studying the natural order of creation, man came to recognize the ways of peace and stability. Just as through time and experience, man realized that law was and is necessary for a peaceful society, right? Society has to have law. Language has to have grammar. Society has to have law. Language has to have grammar. This is why you can't be considered a civilized society if there's no law in your society. And you can't be considered as having a language if there's no grammar for your communications. Okay? So just as through time and experience, man realized that law was and is necessary for a peaceful society, he also came to recognize that his speech patterns ultimately needed to be governed by laws as well in order to avoid the problems that arose and arise from miscommunication. This, as the Imam was explaining, was all learned and codify. This is what grammar is. Once the problem is recognized, and just with what we're just speaking of, that problem being recognized, and then you have those who have the instinct, the interest, the capacity to solve the problem of the absence of this order for language, then they come in and they give it what they call grammar. Look at this. We've seen this happen. What are we talking about? We're talking about the Quran, right? In the Quran itself, the original Quran didn't have the dots that we have, so it's for us to be able to say babi bu, tati tu, noon, ghair, whatever those letters that require dot. Nope, dots are addition. Somebody with the knowledge and of the language, etc., they added dots. And so now those non-speakers of Arabic can know how to read that, and then also the haraka, the vowel marking that on the u, e, a, and in un, additions. Those were additions from people who knew the language and devised a way that was agreed upon to add these things to the writing, right? With the understanding, I mean, how deep did that mind have to be to grasp that? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah didn't reveal a grammar. He didn't, okay. So when you read this, okay, here's the book to go along with what I reveal, so that you'll be able to add the dots in the right place, so you'll be able to add the markings in the right place, so that it can be understood by others who don't speak your language. Allah blessed us and the world with those who had the lingual instinct to be able to solve the problem that was needed to achieve that. And we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. But we need to understand that it was in the intellect of man by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And its presence is a constitution of and proof of Allah's approval. Allah approved it because we still use it. Allah approved it. But it was not, quote unquote, revealed in the way that Iqra bismillah bika alladhi khalaq was revealed. I think you understand. And all right, so the dots and the diacritical marks, they were added by intellects on earth who were blessed with the understanding and who had the creative wherewithal to be able to add it, and then Allah gives his stamp of approval for what was done. All right. So where were we? So he also came to recognize that his speech patterns ultimately needed to be governed by law, blah, blah, blah. This, as the man was explaining, was all learned and codified by the leaders of those tribes and the nations of every people that have a language. So every people that have a language, somebody did that for them. What happened, as I go on, the Quran did that for the Arabs of the original area in the peninsula in which the perfection of Al-Islam was established. Okay. Continue to read. So we can see this in the modern standard Arabic that we read and study today. According to Alfred Beetson, his name Beetson, in the article, The Arabic Language Today, quoting him, he said, during the first year in the Islamic calendar, dots above or below letters were systematically used to differentiate between letters which were identical without the dots. Thus, the letters B, T, and TH, speaking of B, Teh, and Seh, were marked one dot below for Beth, two dots above for Teh, three dots below for Seh. And it was not until the early 8th century A.D. that the use of the diacritical marks, that is the Seta, Kesra, Dhamma, right? It wasn't until the 8th century A.D. Do you understand that? That's like 200 years round figures after the prophet. It wasn't until the early 8th century, well, actually, early 8th century is 7th century. So let's round it off to 100 years, right? That the use of the diacritical marks was introduced to secure the correct reading of the Quran. The diacritical system, probably borrowed from the Syriac script, employed short vowels marked by symbols placed above or below the consonant which they followed in speech. Other symbols placed above the letter marked the absence of the following vowel, and that's the sukun. Sukun was added as well. And others, the ending in the inflections of nouns and moods of verbs. So that's when you begin to talk about the I'rab, the I'rab. And you should hear in I'rab, you hear Arab in that. So meaning the grammar of the Arabs, I'rab, the syntactical, sometimes it's described. Analysis. In any case, so the idea is that the endings and the inflections of nouns and moods of verbs, but these marks never came into general use, and to the present day, the system is used mainly in the text of the Quran and for teaching purposes. See, this is in the quote. So this is also one of the reasons why there are linguists who say that Arabic is a dead language, right? They say that. Why do they say that? Because it's not the general use language in the Arab public. In the Arab public, you go to whatever Arab nation you have. The Quranic language is not the language that you're hearing on the streets. I know you've heard of Aramea and the like. You won't find that in a marketplace, you won't find that in a restaurant, et cetera, et cetera. It's dialectic. And that was also part of the Tower of Babel scheme of the shaitan, I'll just put it in large, to undermine the Islamic world. Because as long as we were communicating in the original Lughat al-Arabiya, the language of the Quran, we were thinking in Quranic language, we were speaking in Quranic language, we were evolving and moving and energizing ourselves in Quranic language. And so when that was undermined, that undermined as like the Tower of Babel, that undermined our capacity to do constructive work together. And of course, the rest is history. So much for that. So the dead language issue is to say that the language that's spoken in the marketplace is not the language of the Quran. All right, that's critical. So there's a distinction between everyday Arabic and the everyday Arabic that Arabs speak and the classical Quranic Arabic. So let's go a little bit into that. The role of the role of classical Arabic and how the Arabs came into grammar. That's what we're speaking right now. The role of classical Arabic and how Arabs came into grammar. The distinction of the classical Quranic Arabic from all other human languages is that Allah used the Arab people as the soil out of which a special language was grown. Allah, he did it like a scientist creating a special substance in his laboratory. We know that since 1877, scientists have relied on the Petri dish to grow or culture cells in the laboratory for distinct purposes. Similarly, Allah grew the original Arabic language, Lughat al-Arabiya Fusah, right? Allah grew the original Arabic language, or we can even call it the Quranic Arabic language, even though Quran hadn't evolved at that time, but it was being prepared as a receptacle. But let's just keep reading. Allah grew the original Arabic language in the pre-Islamic Arab culture. the original Arabic language was grown specifically to be the vessel for the last revelation of Allah. Nevertheless, I hasten to say that this is not a feather in the cap of Arabs in general. In fact, because classical or Quranic Arabic is not the language in use for social communication in Arab countries, scholars of linguistics call classical or Quranic Arabic a dead language. In the Arabic world, dialects of Arabic are spoken, not Quranic Arabic. So Arabs in general can't truly lay claim to the Quranic Arabic language as their language. Their language is the one they use in everyday communication with each other. That's your language. To those who take pride in that, we're not trying to slap in the face anybody that's innocent. This is without even addressing the fact that there's a terribly high illiteracy rate among Arabs around the world. All right. In fact, when we were in Saudi Arabia, I don't know, one of the time, around the 90s sometime, and we were in one of the malls. Yeah, they had malls. They had malls there. We were in the malls in escalators, coming up the escalator. And at the top of the escalator, a big sign in Saudi Arabia. It said, "Come, let us learn Arabic." Wait a minute, where am I? So they are recognizing right there in a public service manner that whatever y'all talking, y'all ain't talking Arabic. They're talking Arabic. It wasn't they. They just put up for us. They're talking about it. So when you add to that, A, you're not talking Arabic, and then B, it's like you're illiterate. Two, man, that's a problem. So let's move on. So inshallah, we will say more on the topic of dialects in a minute. So why did Allah create the classical Arabic language? This is what we're speaking to right now. Why did Allah create the classical Arabic language? Dr. A.R. Fatihi, in his writing, The Communicative Dimension of Quranic Translation, so that's something you can look for, the book, The Communicative Dimensions of Quranic Translations, right? Dr. A.R. Fatihi, F-A-T-I-H-I, explains something very important that helps us to understand why Allah created a special language for his last revelation. Allah, he didn't even let the human being create a language for his last revelation. He created the language for his last revelation. Allahu Akbar. Dr. Fatihi says this. He says, normally one translates ideas on which the words act as constraints. He means words are like cans and ideas are like the contents in the can. Quoting the doctor, consequently, he says, it is useful as a warning against taking the Quranic expressions at their face value and against translating from or into the primary meanings of words. Pointing out is that the fact that it is the nature of words to act as containers for ideas, meanings, principles, and values. And he's warning against thinking that one has to but translate and interpret the primary meaning or definition of an Arabic word, which is the container, to have properly translated and interpreted the word. So what he said, look, don't think you can just go to a dictionary and go, okay, well, the dictionary says this means this, and then, okay, well, let's translate it with that, right? Can't elaborate. I mean, I could, but we don't want to take all the time. But listen, you already know dictionaries of any stripe, they always change. They always change. It's like, you know, edition number 1, 2, 3, 4, 50, whatever. It's like, and so this, so a word has this number of definitions on it, first entries for the explanation. And then 5 years later, now you have that many. And then 5 years later, you have that many. And then when you decide what you're going to translate, from one word to another word, it's like, which meaning is the correct meaning? That's social construct. Everything we talked about in terms of social. Let me drink some water here. Everything we said regarding social construct applies to all dictionary translations. All dictionary translations, it applies there. That was what was useful at that time for those people at that time to understand this particular sound. We call it a word. It's okay, well, between 1870 and 1920, this was what it was meaning and it was useful. But then in 1922, this word was introduced and applied to that in this way. And since that time, it's been used. Blah, blah, blah. So don't depend on dictionaries, thinking that you got it when you get to a dictionary. Dictionary is just designed for hints. Let me just continue to read it here so maybe it comes up. Is that he's warning against thinking that one has to but translate and interpret the primary meaning or definition of an Arabic word to have properly translated the interpreted word. Amplifying this, Imam Muhammad's quote from 12 years ago, which we had just read, the Imam said, the words contain concepts. Let's go slow with this. The Imam said, the words contain concepts, contain a logic, okay? Words, concepts, logic, from Imam Muhammad, right? Words, okay, you see a word, boom, okay. Well, that word is a container. For what? A concept, okay. And what's in the concept? A logic. There's a word, then the word has a concept, and the concept carries the logic. So the Imam says that words contain concepts, concepts contain a logic, and it is not until you grasp the concept and the logic in the words that you can speak the language. Shout out to my friend and brother, Progressive Chief of Mali Institute, because maybe there's somebody else that does it as well that I'm just not as familiar with, alhamdulillah. But that's what the Mali is dedicated to, and producing students that have that wherewithal capacity. May Allah continue to bless them and others. And I'm on the faculty, so I gotta ensure. Look, I love everybody that is loving God, mashallah. But the Islamic Learning Institute, I'm a part of that faculty for this semester as well. So shout out to Illy for its work. But let's get back to the subject so we can finish up. So the Imam said that the words contain concepts, concepts contain a logic, and it is not until you grasp the concept and the logic in the words that you can speak the language. So you're not speaking the language when you just make the sounds and use the dictionary definition. You still got a ways to go, mashallah. We all have a way to go. The concept and the logic in the words that you can speak the language, which ultimately means apply it correctly in the world. This is what we talked about fiqh in my course with Italy just this past Thursday. In any case, fiqh, it means, you know, having insight and the capacity to apply what it is that you've been led to understand. And so that's what's important. And the Quran says this formula that goes on, pure, you know, recitation, purification, and revelation. Ya'lu alayhim ayatihi wa yuzakihim wa yu'alimuhum al-kitab. That's the letters. That's the grammar. That's the quote-unquote reading. Kitab wal-hikmah. That's the application. Abstract the logic for applying it in the world. Now you have the hikmah, inshallah. So why did Allah create the original Arabic language? Because it was his plan to reveal ideas, meanings, principles, values, concepts, and logic hitherto unknown, not just for the Arabs, but for the benefit of all mankind until the end of time. Do you understand that? That the Quran is to serve all mankind to the end of time, without a new version, there's no updating the Quran. That's it. El yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum. Will never need to be changed. Will never need. You don't need a new version. and it will serve humanity wherever humanity exists until the end of time. That, mashallah, is, that's what, ajib. Look it up. So why did Allah create the original language? Because he had his plan, and we just explained that. He would reveal ideas, meanings, principles, values, concepts, and logic that would serve man till the end of human history. And as for those in Revelation states, he taught man what he was not before knowing. And in the later revelation, Allah stated that he is teaching you new knowledge. All of this speaks to the intention of Allah and his plan to have a language capable of containing divine ideas, divine meaning, divine principles, divine values, divine concepts, divine logic, divine wisdom, all of this in the language of the Quran. We must also remember that just as the original Arabic language was prepared in anticipation of Allah's plan to reveal new knowledge, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, before he knew it, he was also prepared to be the recipient and the carrier and the exemplar of that last revelation. Alhamdulillah, Allah made him to be the vessel for the last revelation to be carried vis-a-vis and inside of that language that Allah also cultivated to be a capable receptacle to hold the vast meaning that Allah wants to put in something. Let's just take one word, taqwa. Taqwa, it's a big word. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that word taqwa is in the language, right? What does it contain? What does the word taqwa contain? Do you think it only contains the meaning of fear? Alhamdulillah, Imam Muhammad tells us regardfulness. Yeah, he gives us a useful to it, but he's never told us that that's the only thing that it means. It's like there's a universe in that word. And just, you know, don't even talk about other words. That word. So we must remember, let's go. So we must remember that just as the original Arabic language was prepared, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, before he knew it, was prepared to be the receptor. And look, here's the other thing. I know, alhamdulillah, no disrespect, no intent, no, nothing hurtful. We tried it. But every good and correct thing that is said about Christ is real in Muhammad. Listen to what I'm saying. Every good and correct thing, positive, complimentary, keep it qualified, good and correct thing that's said about Christ is realized in Muhammad. See, that's the whole world of life in the confirmation of that statement. I'll say it again. Every good and correct thing that's said about Christ is realized in Muhammad. That's what we have. So, finally, Muhammad ibn Abdullah would become the seal of the prophet and demonstrate how that last revelation was to be lived in the world. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God's. And then the Word took on flesh and dwelt among men. So, one of the first things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, early revelation to the prophet, peace be upon him, he said, soon shall we send down to you a weighty word. So Allah used both the language that he developed among the Arabs and a special human being that he developed among the Arabs to be the repositories of the Quran and the last revelation to human beings. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he modeled that for us. Quran in 62:2, it says, "It is he who sits among you, the unlettered apostle from among themselves, to rehearse to them the signs and to sanctify them and to instruct them in the scripture and the wisdom. And this should give the student greater appreciation for what Allah means when he says, and follow the light that was sent down with him in 7:157, because his nature is also a part of the revelation, right? As well as the prophet, his own saying, and I have been given the Quran and something like it. And so this hadith is understood to reference the prophet's eloquence as well as his character. And the event itself also is a clear fulfillment of this picture in the Bible. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Alhamdulillah, Allah knows best, mashallah. That is our lesson for the day. ACU students, inshallah, you're going to be getting a new address and we'll have a new lesson tomorrow. Those of you who are interested in the Institute, the Clear Understanding Institute, go ahead, clearunderstanding.org, and we'll follow that up more. Close out with just some brief acknowledgments of those of you who have been checking as we check out. Latif, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. To you as well, my dear brother. Dante, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Abdul Shakur, the fact that those who dislike him are unable to recognize, is there more? We'll see what happened. Unable to recognize, okay. A tremendous undertaking, but he understood his mission, absolutely. That's Imam Muhammad. This is what the shaitan and the doubters are trying to misrepresent, the message that would help them. That's true. Alhamdulillah. Your comments regarding language bring to mind Pig Latin. Also, there's another language. It's called Pidgin. Pidgin. And it's not spelled like the bird. The bird. I-D-G-I-N. Look at that. That's also very important. Pig Latin, how difficult it is to establish anything upon it as opposed to grammar-infused languages. You got it. That's right. Alhamdulillah. Masha, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Also, Abdul Shakur, one of the things that I've learned over the years is that translators have often stopped at the first meaning of the word, hence the translation, which tells us, beat her lightly. We should be clear on the fact that the conceptual logic cannot lead us in that direction. So, alhamdulillah, for what you are presenting. Alhamdulillah, shukran. Yes, the Quran, as I once heard Imam Wazir, that's Imam Wazir in Houston, Texas, Abdul Shakur saying that he heard Imam Wazir say is postmodern. MashaAllah, alhamdulillah. All right, so that's going to be it for us today. Thank you for joining us. May Allah's peace be on you. Have a wonderful day. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.